Our scripture reading this morning is from the third chapter of Revelation. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can we not say amen to these truths?
Amen. And let us pray as we come again to God's Word. Father, we come today to these words of yours, and they are sobering words for us. And so we ask that you would give us insight. We ask that you would give us understanding. We ask that you would make my words clear, thoughts clear, that we might be in line completely with everything that your word says today. Father, convict our hearts and pierce us with the double-edged sword of your word down to the very core of our beings and expose in us everything that needs to be exposed as we come before you, Father, for it is before you that we must give an account when Christ returns. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue by your Holy Spirit and by your grace and by your supernatural power working within us and working within your church, that you would continue to render holiness in our lives, to cause us to be wakeful and alert and diligent, Father, towards running the race and towards pursuing holiness. And so we ask that your word would help us to accomplish this today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a few minutes ago, we read that parable of Jesus's in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Jesus's exhortation to his people, to his disciples, to his church, to us, to be vigilant, to be prepared, to be ready for his coming, to not be caught unaware at his coming, to not be found to be a foolish person at his coming, and not truly a follower of his. In Matthew 24, Jesus used the picture of a thief to make that exact same point. He used the illustration of the owner of a house not knowing when a thief was going to come and break in and steal all his stuff, right? That's how thieves work. If a homeowner knew, if the thief called the homeowner and said, so on Tuesday evening, probably around dinner time, maybe between 6 and 7, I'm just going to pop by and steal everything that you own. If that's how it worked, then the homeowner would be sure, right? He would know. I don't have to worry about it until 6 or 7. I can take a little nap. I can lounge around on the couch until 6 or 7, then I need to wake up and really be ready. And see, the point is, some of us live our lives that way. We act as if we know when Jesus is going to return. We act as if we've got until 6 or 7. We act as if we've got all day or a long time to get it together. And so we can afford for here and now just to be sort of sleepy and lazy in our pursuit of holiness. But Jesus' warning is strong, right? And he compares his coming to the thief coming in the night to rob your house. And the point of the comparison is simply the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming. And the point of the parable and Jesus' words are to remind us of how important it is for us to stay awake always. Spiritually speaking, in our lives, in this world, to not get lazy, to not be complacent in our growth and in our obedience to Him and in our service to His kingdom. He said to His disciples there in Matthew 24, and He says the same to us, stay awake. Don't just wait and then wake up when it's the right time. You've got to stay awake because you don't know when the time is. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We don't want to get caught asleep. We don't know when. Nobody knows when. Not even the angels of heaven know when Jesus will return. All we know is that He will, because He's promised to. And sometimes the waiting, because it's been a long time now, it's been 2,000 years from our perspective, but remember, that's nothing for God. But sometimes the waiting can cause us to get spiritually sleepy and grow lackadaisical in our obedience to Him and in our growth and maturity and sanctification and service to His kingdom. And so His message to His disciples then, 2,000 years ago, and to us now, here in the 21st century, is that we have got to live every day of our lives as the people of Jesus Christ, ready for His coming, prepared for His coming, as if it was imminent, as if it could actually happen at any hour, because you know what? It could happen at any hour. 500 years ago, during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther said Christians should live their lives as if Jesus had died this morning and risen this afternoon and was coming this evening. That's what every day ought to look like, Luther said. And so this morning, the question to ask ourselves is that how we do it? Is that how we live? Do we keep the spiritual house of our lives upstairs in our thoughts and downstairs in the living room and the things that we do and say and even in the closets, right? Even in the hidden recesses of our attitudes and our desires that we kind of keep tucked away and don't let anybody see, but Christ can see them. Do we keep it all daily? Do we strive to keep it all in the orderliness and in the cleanliness that He would expect when He returns? When He comes, will He find us diligently serving Him, or will He find us basically spiritually asleep, passed out on the couch, because like gluttons we've gorged ourselves on the things and on the pleasures of this world? And this is the message, this is the exhortation that Jesus is going to give us this morning, to live like His coming is imminent, like it could happen at any moment. And He's giving this exhortation by showing us what it looks like not to live that way. And He does that by showing us a church in the city of Sardis that had long lived in a spiritual slumber. More than that, they were spiritually comatose and on the edge of death. They were utterly complacent in spiritual things. And so they urgently and desperately needed to wake up. Sardis, Dennis Johnson says, was a city with a golden past, but a misplaced security. They were a city that was known for sitting on their laurels. When he says a golden past, he means it literally. There was a river that ran through Sardis, the Pactolus River, that was filled with actual gold. And so Sardis was kind of a boom town in first century Asia Minor. In fact, the legend of King Midas, you know, King Midas, who everything he touched, it would turn to gold. That legend, that story actually references the city of Sardis, because it said that in order to get rid of that golden touch, because he didn't want everything he touched turned into gold, he got tired of that for a while, and in order to rid himself of the golden touch, he went and washed it off of himself in the springs of the river that flowed through Sardis. And that's why all the gold was there. Later in its history, Sardis became the capital city of the Lydian or Anatolian king, Croesus. And Croesus was fabulously wealthy because, in part at least, of all of the gold that was there in Sardis. But all of his wealth caused Croesus to have this false sense of security. Nobody can beat me because I'm too wealthy. I can prevent anything from happening with all this money. And that eventually led to his downfall, as it often does. The Persian Empire came pushing in from the east, and Cyrus's armies took Croesus by surprise while they were sleeping, while they were slumbering, while they were being lazy. And they surrounded Sardis and besieged Sardis with King Croesus inside. Now, they thought they were okay. They thought they were safe because Croesus had spent a fortune building this massive fortress inside the city of Sardis, and the fortress was backed up against a series of cliffs so that the cliffs surrounded the fortress on three sides. All they had to do is defend one entrance. Nobody's going to climb up those cliffs and come get us, right? You see what's coming. They thought it was impregnable. They thought that it was impossible for anybody to breach the fortress. In fact, the saying, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis, that became a maxim for doing something that was impossible, right? Like we might say, sure, when pigs fly, that'll happen. Well, they would say, sure, when somebody captures the Acropolis of Sardis, because everybody thought that was an impossible thing to do. That's how safe they felt. That's how secure they felt in this massive fortress sheltered by all those big, tall, sheer cliffs. Well, Herodotus, the historian, records that on the 14th day of the Persian siege, a group of Persian soldiers in the night, while Croesus and all the people of Sardis slept, they scaled those cliffs by hand. Nobody thought anybody could do that, but they did it. And they got themselves into a spot that no one was guarding. No one was even looking at this spot because they thought it would be impossible for anyone to climb up there. But they did. And then they snuck quietly into the city and they took the night guards by surprise and killed them. And while everybody was sleeping, they just opened the gates and let all the rest of the Persian army in to conquer the stronghold and eventually the city while everybody inside just slept. Because they were not vigilant, the city fell. Now that really happened. That's a historical event. And the story was well known for centuries, all the way up to Roman times when Jesus wrote these words to the church in Sardis. But the church in Sardis had forgotten and neglected this lesson of history. And the church had lapsed into a deep, deep spiritual sleep, and death was right upon them. Destruction was right upon them because they were resting on their laurels, because they thought they had it all together, and because they were measuring their spiritual life by all the wrong things. And so Jesus is confronting them. He's warning them. He's calling them to wake up. Jesus identifies himself right there in verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Back in chapter 1, in the vision that we looked at, the vision of Jesus that John saw, we saw that the seven spirits of God are a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, Jesus said, were a picture of the angels of the seven churches, which Jesus holds in his sovereign right hand, wielding all the authority and the power of heaven in relation to his church. Over in chapter 5, in verse 6, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb that's been slain, but he's risen and he lives forevermore. And it says that he has seven eyes. And it says those seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And it just is an indication of the divine, sovereign, omniscient perspective and knowledge that God has of everything that goes on in this world and everything that goes on in his church. He's saying, I know what's going on in your life and in your church. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's sovereign over it all. He holds his church. He holds the destiny of his church and his people in his right hand. And see, for churches that remain faithful and that are diligent in serving him and diligent in holiness, that's an encouraging perspective of Jesus, right? A church like Smyrna, right, that was impoverished in terms of the worldly things, but rich in the eternal blessings and promises of Jesus. For that church, as they suffered persecution, as they suffered death and martyrdom at the hands of godless people in the world, it was a profound encouragement to know that the Almighty God sees everything and knows everything and is sovereign over everything and holds them and is with them and is for them. That's good news for Smyrna, but see, for a church that's not remaining faithful, and for people that are not remaining faithful, for churches like Pergamum and Thyatira and here now in Sardis, when the holy, all-seeing, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, righteous Jesus speaks to an unfaithful church, it's not such good news. It's sobering, and it's a profound warning to wake up. Now notice this as we figure out why they needed to wake up and what their spiritual sleep consisted of. For the church in Sardis, Jesus draws this sharp contrast between what they were known for, what their reputation was in their community, and the reality as Jesus knows it. He says, you have the reputation, literally, you have a name for being alive. That's what everybody says about you in the world. This is a vital, vibrant, lively church. Awesome. But Jesus says, I know, truly, really, you're dead. They had a name for being alive. But they were known by Jesus in all of His sovereign omniscience to be a dead church, or at least very, very nearly so. Now, how is that? How is it that a church that was actually, according to Jesus, spiritually near death, how is it that they had a name and a reputation in the world for being vibrant and for being full of life? How does that happen? Well, I hope you know it happens all the time. Here's how it happened in Sardis, and it's also how it happens in lots and lots of churches. It's got everything to do with a church becoming unconvinced of and unpersuaded by and unimpressed with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God. In Sardis, notice in these six verses, there wasn't any blatant false teaching or idolatry that Jesus mentions and highlights and points out like He did in some of the other churches that we've looked at. No Nicolaitans here that He mentions like was true in the church of Pergamum. No Jezebel, no false prophetess like they had in Thyatira who was deceiving people and leading people astray into idolatry and immorality. In Sardis, without even any big, particular, explicit source of deception or corruption or distraction, they had still become lulled into spiritual sleep and were at the threshold of spiritual death, and it's because of how intoxicated they'd become with worldly wisdom. And the clue is the reputation they had in the world was so good. They had become enamored with what the world considered to be powerful, with what the world considered to be vital spiritually, with what the world considered to be effective. They were enamored with all of that, but Jesus wasn't impressed with any of it. Now, as we're talking about the world here, remember what Joe taught us last week about the world and how, in one sense, in Scripture, that word is used in order to exhort us to love the world, meaning the people in the world. And in another sense, we are encouraged to enjoy the world, meaning the creation itself, the planet that God made and declared to be good. But in another sense, in an important sense, and it's John's favorite sense throughout his letters and the book of Revelation here, in another sense, we're to hate the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, John says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in that sense, remember from last week, the word world means the spiritual and philosophical paradigms and systems of unbelief and rebellion against God and satanic lies and deception and sinful self-absorbed pride and idolatry that characterizes this world, that defines the spirit of the age. And in Sardis, the church had become far too friendly with the world in that sense. They had become influenced by the world in that sense. They had come to imbibe the fallen, godless spirit and wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world is completely and antithetically at odds with the wisdom of God. And the values of this world are at odds with what God values in His holiness. And the priorities of this world are completely opposed to the priorities of God and His kingdom. And all of that is because, as we've seen multiple times, as Joe taught us last week again, Satan is allowed for a time in a limited way, in a provisional way, in the sovereign purposes of God, he's allowed to be the ruler of this world. And so he blinds the minds of unbelievers in this world to the truth of God. And that's the perspective unbelievers have on God. They're blind to his truth. They don't want his truth. They'll twist it, pervert it, distort it, reject it, suppress it. But see, here's the thing. In terms of the church in Sardis, the world was looking at the church. The world that hated God, that hated truth, that hated holiness, was looking at the church and evaluating that church as being wonderful and vital and vibrant and full of life. That's the reputation that this church had in this world. Whereas Jesus had exactly the opposite perspective. He said, I don't care if the world who hates me is impressed with you. I know, really, truly, you're not alive. You're not vital. You're dead. And the reason why the world's evaluation of the church in Sardis was so different from Jesus's is because the world has no capability whatsoever to evaluate spiritual life on the basis of God's criteria. Not at all. Because spiritual life just means life that the Holy Spirit of God has supernaturally created and is nurturing and is growing in very particular and very specific ways. But people who are walking according to the course of this world, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have spiritual life. They are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:1 says. Paul calls people like that who are spiritually dead, he calls them natural people. 1 Corinthians 2:14. They're natural because they have no supernatural life in them, no spiritual life in them that is created by and driven by the Holy Spirit. They only have natural life, life that's driven by the courses of this world and by our own sinful flesh as opposed to God and His Spirit and His truth. And so Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them even because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to know the things of God and appreciate them and embrace them. So natural people, people who live in this world without the Holy Spirit, without the supernatural spiritual life that the Holy Spirit creates through faith in Jesus, natural people don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept His Word. They don't accept His law or His truth or His values or His priorities. They can't. It's all foolishness to them. They cannot comprehend why anyone would believe those things or base their lives on those things. Because the Word and the law and the truth and the holiness of God are spiritually discerned. They require life-giving, eye-opening, supernatural regeneration from the Holy Spirit to grasp and to embrace. So, the church in Sardis, even though it was actually very, very close to being spiritually dead, had a name and a reputation in the world among natural people, which is to say, spiritually dead people, had a reputation for being a church that was full of life. Life as natural people would define it. Because the world and the natural people of the world were evaluating that church according to all the wrong criteria. And the church then, in turn, was accepting the world's evaluation. And they were trying to establish their spiritual vitality on the basis of what the world wanted and what the world valued and the world's criteria and the world's means in the world's way. And I'll tell you what, this happens all the time so much in our day in America. The world and natural, spiritually unregenerate people who have no way to understand or quantify spiritual life because they don't have spiritual life, they will say that spiritual life is evidenced by certain things that it's not evidenced by. And then churches go, well, I guess we need to have all that then. They will say that spiritual life is evidenced by things like personality primarily. That's probably the number one measure of spiritual vitality that churches cling to and adhere to. The personality of the church, the personality of its leadership is more important by far than anything. That's a measure of spiritual vitality for them. Charisma, exciting, dynamic experiences, productions of musical and visual power that stir up the emotions, lots of dynamic social programs, large numbers of enthusiastic followers, things like that are the world's criteria for defining spiritual vitality. But see, all of those things, maybe they're not necessarily bad things, but all of them are natural things. Natural things, earthly powers that very, very simply are not evidences of the activity of the Holy Spirit, right? I think this is so obvious, but people don't get it. The Holy Spirit is not necessary for there to be exciting emotional experiences. You understand that? He's not. There's lots of exciting experiences in this world that the Holy Spirit's got nothing at all to do with. The Holy Spirit is not necessary for music to be emotionally stimulating. The Holy Spirit is not necessary for a person to have a dynamic and charismatic personality. The Holy Spirit is not necessary for a charismatic person with lots of personality and some great music and really emotionally stimulating experiences for them to be able to draw a big crowd. The Holy Spirit's not necessary for that. That's not necessarily an evidence of the Holy Spirit at work at all. Right? Those kinds of things happen all the time in the world in places where the Holy Spirit's not working. Rock concerts, sporting events, motivational speakers, TED Talks, political rallies. All kinds of things are going on in this world all the time that utilize all kinds of natural means, earthly means and methods and strategies and devices to drum up excitement and drum up enthusiasm and draw huge followings of people, and the Holy Spirit's got nothing to do with it. In the end, those are just natural things. They are not necessarily signs of spiritual life. But the problem is this. It's that those natural means and strategies and devices are all that the world knows. All that natural people in the world know. It's what they're impressed with. It's what they're moved by because they don't have true spiritual life. It's what they consider to be the hallmark of spiritual vitality. And so then very often churches will pull out all the stops and put all of their energy into producing those kinds of things. Natural things. So that the natural people of the world will be impressed and will come. And all too often, all of those kinds of natural things get emphasized to the degree that it's at the expense and the neglect of the supernatural things that the Holy Spirit actually is using to produce genuine, eternal, spiritual life. Because natural people don't get it. They can't comprehend that stuff and they don't want that stuff. Because they're opposed to that stuff. But see, churches let those natural people and let the wisdom of the world in these ways dictate to them what constitutes spiritual vitality and spiritual growth. And then churches model themselves after those natural means and methods. They march to the beat of the world's drum in all of these ways, and they allow the world to evaluate whether or not the church is spiritually alive on the basis of all the natural things. That's what was happening in Sardis. This church was spiritually unconscious, very near to being spiritually dead, because the world said, you know what, here's what it's going to take for us to think that you're a spiritually vital church worth our paying attention to and coming to. So the church was taking its cues from the world. And once a church does that and starts conforming to the world's expectations and definitions in those ways, then the next step for the church, once there's a big crowd of natural people coming, is to say, how are we going to keep them here? Well, you have to tell them what they want to hear. And you can't tell them what they don't want to hear, they'll leave. So the next step is that you face the pressure of meeting the moral demands and expectations of all of those natural people who have no spiritual life in them, or else they'll go somewhere else because they want their ears tickled, like Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so the churches eventually stop teaching things that the world doesn't want to hear, and they let the world dictate to them not only what they do and how they do it, but what they say, what they teach. And when that happens to a church, it's no longer a church. It's just a gathering of mostly natural people, spiritually dead people who do not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own desires. 2 Timothy 4:3. And that was the church in Sardis. So, what's the contrast, right? What are things that do evidence real spiritual life in a church? Well, they're not the things that the world esteems. They're not the things that the world is impressed by. The things that the Spirit of God works through to supernaturally produce life in a church and in His people are unimpressive, ridiculous, foolish, stupid, weak things in the estimation of the world. They are things like preaching. The world goes, "What are you idiots doing every Sunday morning? Gathering together in a room and listening to this guy in a tie talk at you for an hour. What a waste of time." The simple, straightforward teaching and preaching of the living, active Word of God in season and out, when it's popular and when it's not, we do it not because it's popular. We do it not because the world's going to go, "Wow, that's where I want to be." We do it because we have an abiding confidence that the gospel is the supernatural power of God unto salvation. Amen. Amen. We do it because the Word of God is living and active, and it supernaturally transforms lives in a way that no natural earthly power ever possibly can. That's a sign of a healthy church. Worship is a sign. Worship that's designated to and designed to exalt and to glorify and to please God first before it's designed to please us and excite and stimulate us. God-centered worship. Regular participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper, because Jesus commands those things and promises to strengthen our faith and work in us to sanctify us through those things. Church discipline is a sign. Well, the world doesn't like that, so a lot of churches just don't do it. But we need to lovingly call people to repentance and when it's necessary, remove the leaven of unrepentant sin and false teaching from the church. Lives that are being supernaturally transformed. Service to the kingdom as the saints are being equipped by the Holy Spirit to go out into the world and be faithful witnesses of the gospel. Those are the kinds of things that God prescribes, that He says are evidences of supernatural life, that are full of supernatural power because they're the things that He has chosen to work through. Those are the kinds of signs of a spiritual vitality in a church, regardless of whether or not there are all of the big, exciting, earthly, natural things going on. And see, it's when we start to lose confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Word of God and the gospel to transform lives and save sinners. It's when we start to be ashamed of the gospel. That's when we start to be impressed with the world's means of drawing a crowd. I don't believe that if I just preach, it's going to get it done. So I better use the world's means to get a bunch of people to come. I don't really believe the Holy Spirit's doing it. So I will leverage earthly means of earthly power in order to do it. That's what happens. And so, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, why don't you turn there real quick? Keep your thumb here in Revelation, but turn to 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that when it came to his ministry, he chose to deliberately stay away from things that only held earthly and natural power because they were so easily distractions. He chose to stay away from things that the world was impressed with so that people wouldn't be tempted to lean on those natural powers and be more impressed with the natural powers and influences and pulls of the world than they were with the supernatural power of God. So look down at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1. where Paul says, he says, look, here's how God did it, so I think that's how I ought to do it. I think this is one of the most neglected passages of Scripture when it comes to how we do ministry. First, he says, here's how God did it. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Right? That's God's MO, isn't it? We see it all over the place in the Bible. It's the guy in Exodus with the stutter and the speech impediment that God says, go and confront Pharaoh. It's the little shepherd boy when they came to choose a king. And no, it's none of these guys. Where's the little one? And he's out in the field. You don't want him. He's just a shepherd. He's the one that's going to be the king. And then that little shepherd boy picks up a sling and pulls a rock out of the river and takes down the 9-foot-tall giant, the champion of the Philistines. And it's the little backwater town of Bethlehem. Too little a town to even be numbered among the clans of Judah. It's not even on the map, literally. And yet God uses that little town to bring the Savior of the human race into the world. And he was born as a helpless little baby in a cattle manger, not a big golden temple somewhere. And the Savior then grew up to be a carpenter from Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? And the culmination of that carpenter's saving, redeeming mission was his death on a cross. And the world goes, what is wrong with you people? It's all weakness and it's all foolishness because they can't discern it because it's spiritually discerned. That's the point. See, God uses the things that the world thinks are weak and foolish in order to put to shame the things that the world thinks are wise and strong and powerful. And God did that, Paul says, look at verse 29, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. So that when a life is transformed by the gospel, when somebody's redeemed by Jesus, when the true church is built, no one can take credit for it. No one can say that it was because of any earthly power or wisdom. And so Paul then, now look at chapter 2 and verse 1, recognizing that this is how God works, decides it's also how he should do things. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, when I came to you, Corinthian brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. By all historical accounts, the Apostle Paul, to be frank with you, was an ugly little dude. He was not someone who had any physical attractiveness. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome, this guy with a real good haircut and a radio voice. He wasn't that guy. He would not draw a crowd just because he's got it going on. He was short. He was squat. He had a big hooked nose. He had a unibrow. He did. And he was not a good speaker. He was not an eloquent speaker. In fact, some of the false teachers that were always trying to upstage him and undermine him, and they used to mock Paul for his lack of eloquence. Why would anybody listen to that guy? He can't even string two sentences together eloquently. He had a stumbling, stammering kind of way of speaking. By his own testimony here, right? He wasn't eloquent. He got nervous when he spoke. He preached with fear and trembling. Nobody wants to listen to a guy that's always nervous when he's speaking, right? His speech and his message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but they were, he says in verse 4, they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now you see the point? Devoid, deliberately so, devoid of any earthly power, but full of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's got spiritual vitality and life going on. The world would look at Paul and go, that guy is in the wrong business. He should not be a public speaker. He is a terrible speaker. He's not good to look at. He's not attractive. He's not persuasive. He's not engaging at all. Why did you prop him up there? Probably that's why not more people come to our church. And in fact, when it came to Paul's preaching, one of his claims to fame as a preacher was that in the book of Acts, he started preaching in Acts chapter 20, and you know you're supposed to stop preaching after a certain time. So Paul didn't. He just kept on preaching on and on and on into the night, past dinner time. It got dark. It's midnight now, Acts 20 says, and he's still preaching. And there was a guy who was up in the third story window of a building, leaning out the window, listening to Paul preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. And this guy, Eutychus, he fell asleep listening to Paul preach because he was preaching for so long. And he fell out the window and died. That's Paul's claim to fame as a preacher. And Paul had to go and heal him and resurrect him. So, yeah, my bad. So, see, by the world's standards, that's how good a preacher Paul was. He's literally putting people to sleep and killing them. He was a joke by the world's estimation. They were not impressed with him at all. They would not attribute any power or wisdom to him at all. And see, the point is, for Paul, that was just fine. He liked it that way. He wanted it that way. Because he didn't want anybody to be impressed with him. He only wanted people to be impressed with Jesus and the gospel of him crucified. So that, look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, so that their faith may not rest on the power of men, but on the power of God. So, see, a church that is full of spiritual life and vitality is a church that may not look at all very attractive or exciting or vital to the world. It's a church that's not trying to impress anyone with anything except Christ and the gospel and the glory of God and the sufficiency of His Word and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It's a church that, like Paul did, shuns and forsakes deliberately earthly, natural means of attracting people and drawing crowds, and instead focuses on the things that God has chosen, the weak things, the foolish things in the world's estimation, like simply preaching Jesus and Him crucified. So that when the living active power of God and the gospel supernaturally does transform someone's life, no one could say it's because of how winsome and articulate and good to listen to the preacher was. Nobody would say that. Nobody would say it was because Paul was such a handsome, well-spoken, slick speaker. Right? They'd have to say, honestly, in spite of that loser, God did something miraculous. It must have been the power of His Word because there was nothing else going on. It must have been His Holy Spirit. That's how God does it, right? In spite of Moses, in spite of David, in spite of the cattle manger, in spite of the little town of Bethlehem, in spite of the cross. Through those things, through those earthly means of weakness and folly, the supernatural power and wisdom of God creates new life. So, turn back now to Revelation. In Sardis, boy, things couldn't have been more different than that. This was a church that the world thought was absolutely brimming with life. They thought, man, these people have it all going on. But in reality, the church had become so enamored with and intoxicated by worldly ideas and values and so consumed with the approval of the world and with doing things according to the ways of the world, doing things in a way that the world would respond to. They came so enamored with all that stuff that the church in Sardis had fallen into a deep spiritual sleep and was in imminent danger of dying. They'd become completely lackadaisical. And so they were teetering on the precipice of disaster. And there are a lot of churches like this in the world today. They're comatose. They're asleep. They are virtually unresponsive to the supernatural work and power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you this too. Here's where it hits home. There are a lot of Christians like this in the world today. Also. And they think they're doing great. They have reputations for doing great, for being spiritually vital people who, in reality, on the inside, where it counts, are actually spiritually bankrupt people. because they've become listless in their devotion to Christ, because they're running on their own steam and resting on their own laurels instead of depending on the strength of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're striving in their own strength. They're leaning on their own understanding. So on the outside, they might look to lots and lots of people like they've got this vital relationship to Jesus going on. But on the inside, they become listless and they're on the brink. Now maybe there's some people here today who are like that. And you've got your act cleaned up on the outside so that you have a reputation and all of us really believe in your spiritual vitality. But inside, you know, you're asleep. And you're fading fast. You ever experienced hypothermia? I mean, not just being really, really, really cold, but legitimate, bona fide hypothermia. I've not experienced it, but I hear it's terrible, awful. I hear that it's deceptive. Your body gets so cold down to the core, not just your outer layers, but down to your core, that your brain starts telling you that you're warm when you're not, and then you start to feel comfortable, and you start to get sleepy. And all you want to do is sort of snuggle up and let sleep envelop you, and nothing would feel better than to just fall asleep in that moment. But if you let yourself fall asleep in that moment, you will freeze to death in the next moment. And so what they tell you, survivalists, is if you start feeling like that, you're out in the cold and you start feeling really warm and really sleepy, you've got to wake yourself up and tell yourself that the warmth and the comfort you're feeling are not real. And you've got to push yourself to go and find real warmth before the cold that is real kills you. Some churches and some people are so unfocused on the internal supernatural work and power of the Holy Spirit that spiritually speaking, they've got hypothermia. They are freezing to death. They are being lulled into a sleep that is unto death by the deceptive warmth of the things of this world and their own self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And Jesus, who's all-seeing eyes, holy eyes, they see what the rest of us can't see. Jesus, who knows it all, inside and out, Jesus says, wake up. You got to wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So it was dire in Sardis, but there was a glimmer, right? There were still a few people, verse 4 says, in the church who had not stained their spiritual robes with the wisdom and with the ways of the world. But they were the exception by far and not the rule in Sardis. And so the church as a whole needed to remember, Jesus says in verse 3, what they had received and heard at first. How did anybody come to faith in Sardis in the first place? The Word of God, the Gospel that is God's power unto salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit causing them to believe in the first place. It wasn't worldly wisdom that made them followers of Jesus. It wasn't any earthly natural power. It was only the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It was only the living, active power of the Word of God. And so Jesus is calling this church to repent. Turn back from what you're doing now towards what was going on in the very beginning. And it means to have a complete change of mind and heart. That's what repentance means. A change of mind and heart that produces a radical change in direction. You got to go the other way now. That's what this church needed to do. Turn from seeking the world's approval. Turn from doing things the world's way. Turn from relying upon the things that the world defines as wise and powerful, and turn back to the Holy Spirit and the means by which He works to create and to transform new life in Christ Jesus. No matter how unpopular it is, no matter how silly it seems to the world. Otherwise, Jesus warns in verse 3, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Strong words of warning. In other words, if you don't wake up, you're going to be proven to not be a church at all when I come. That same warning also applies to all of us as individuals, not just churches in the world. We do not know when, brothers and sisters, We do not know when Jesus will return. All we know is that for certain He will. You remember what Luther said? Christians should live as if Jesus died this morning, raised this afternoon, and was coming this evening. If He returned this evening, if He returned today, if I got interrupted right now because the last trumpet blew from heaven, would you be ready? Or would He find you inside, no matter what you look like on the outside and reputation you have, would He find you on the inside to be in a deep spiritual slumber or worse? Listen to these words in 2 Peter chapter 1 as we think about the fact that we are Christians who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We are. Many Christians, and even some very, very popular Christians in our day and age, have taken that great truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, apart from works that we could do to earn or merit it. And they've focused so much on that grace that they have lost focus on holiness. And functionally, they are acting at least, and oftentimes even teaching, that holiness is not important in your life. Because you're saved by grace. You're going to go to heaven, no matter what. Right? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter urges Christians to supplement our faith with virtue. You familiar with that exhortation? 2 Peter 1, 5. Make every effort. Work hard, strive to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then look down at verse 10, if you're there, of 2 Peter 1, he says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then in verse 11, he says, in this way, this obedient way, this faithful way of good works, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works that we can do, and at the same time, faith that is without works is dead, James says. Faith that does not produce good works is dead, unless our faith in Jesus produces a life of regularly growing, thriving holiness and obedience. It's dead, worthless faith. And so Peter says, make every effort to supplement that faith through which you are alone saved with good works that prove that it's not just a dead, worthless faith. Good works that demonstrate that it's a living and vital faith. That demonstrate that your calling and election is sure. Because those good works that are born out of genuine living faith, they constitute the necessary pathway that we have to walk toward the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't be like the five foolish virgins knocking on the door going, open up, open up. And the bridegroom goes, I never knew you. Because there was nothing in them. There were no good works, which meant there was no real faith. There was no life. They never received the oil of the Holy Spirit in their lamps. Are you walking on the path of good works and obedience that leads to the kingdom? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and obedience and love? Are you being diligent to confirm your calling and election? Or have you grown cold, hypothermic in your heart, and turned away from the Holy Spirit and away from the Word of God and away from the means by which He's working to sanctify and transform and grow you? Are you leaning on your own understanding? Are you marching to the world's beat? Are you leaning on your own arm and your own strength? If the last trumpet sounded right here and right now and Jesus returned with all the angels of heaven, would you be confident that your calling and election are sure? One of the ways to be confident, Peter says, is by the obedience that faith produces. That's how you make it sure. Would you be confident that by His grace you've walked along the pathway that leads to the everlasting kingdom? Jonathan Edwards, in his famous Resolutions, wrote these statements. Listen to this. He said, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if this were the last hour of my life." Do you live that way? You think that way? I think so often, again, we live as if we know when the last hour of our lives will be, and we assume it's going to be a long time from now, but we don't know that. And then we give ourselves permission to waste a lot of time thinking I'll get it all cleaned up at the end. But we don't know when the end is. We got to live as if every hour were our last. Then Edwards wrote, number two, he said, "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above 1 hour before I should hear the last trumpet sound." Again, so often we act as if and live as if we know when the last trumpet is going to blow and that it's going to be a long time from now. But we don't know that. And so Jesus urges us to live always, every hour, in light of His coming. And to live like that, by His grace, by the strength of His Holy Spirit, is to live as conquerors, Jesus says in verse 5. The one who conquers. Remember, it's not just the one who puts up with a lot of suffering, it's the one who does it faithfully until the end. Who crosses the finish line as if to win. Who runs and finishes well by God's grace and the strength of His Holy Spirit alone. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. I mean, white garments signify purity, right? This is a favorite image throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. White garments in Revelation of the people that are going to inherit the eternal kingdom. The reason they're white is because it says they were washed white by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, His work on the cross, His blood washes away all our sins and grants us forgiveness and justification and everlasting life. And the evidence and the proof that your spiritual garments have truly been washed by the blood of Jesus, that you've truly been given new life, is walking in that purity, is growing and thriving in holiness, because that's what the new life consists of. That's what true living faith necessarily produces. And so the one whose garments have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, the one who's been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with Jesus to newness of life, that's the person who's been made the new creation by the supernatural work of God. New creations are the ones who walk in good works that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. New creations are the ones who make our calling and election sure by supplementing faith with virtue and striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14 says. And those people are the ones whose names have been written in the book of life. That book is mentioned several times all throughout Revelation, most significantly in chapter 20. It's a picture of the final judgment. There's a book and then there's a set of books. The set of books is a scary set. At the final judgment, God will open the set of books up like a big set of encyclopedias, and they chronicle everything all of us have ever done. All our sinful deeds and thoughts and words, all in these books. And it says there that anyone who has not been made alive by the Holy Spirit, anyone who is spiritually dead, will be judged by what's written in those books about them. But, good news, anyone who has been given new life through faith in Jesus will have their name written, even though there's a bunch of stuff in these books about me, right? Have their name written in this single book. And in that book, there's no deeds recorded, there's only names recorded. It's the Lamb's book of life. Anyone whose name is written in there, despite the sins that are chronicled in the other books, because Jesus died for them, that person will live forever. And here, Jesus promises, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because of what He has done to save you, He will never erase your name from the Book of Life. You never, ever have to fear it being erased. But until that day when He comes, the way that He gives us here to be sure that our name is in that book is to stay awake, to be vigilant, to be diligent, to not take sin for granted in our lives, to not let it fester, to not allow ourselves to continue to indulge sin, figuring we've got plenty of time before Jesus comes to deal with it. I've seen this so often, Christians. People have good reputations, and you think this is a vital, dynamic person of God, and inside there's sin festering, and they are not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. And soon the sin festers and festers, and it turns into a catastrophe, and they're gone from the faith. They've rejected it entirely and proven that they never had faith in the first place. It wasn't that their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life and got erased, because that can't happen, Jesus says. It's that they thought it was, but it wasn't, as proven by their unfaithfulness. If the attitude is, Jesus is going to come, but I got plenty of time to get my act together before, so I can just be spiritually lackadaisical now, that is the attitude of spiritual stupor and unconsciousness and death. And it should scare you, it should alarm you and awaken you into vital service and obedience and holiness that depends entirely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what He says to us today is, wake up, strengthen what remains, supplement your faith with virtue, make your calling and election sure, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so, as we come to the Lord's table today, come praying that the Lord will focus us on the grace by which we've been saved, and that that same grace will strengthen us to be able to run the race with endurance, to run and not grow weary, to soar on eagle's wings. I can't do it in my strength, but God, I want to do it, so give me the strength. He always, always answers that prayer. Father, this is what we pray for today.